As always, we appreciate you listening to Bible Crossfire every Sunday night at this time. This program perhaps is a little bit different than most religious programs or talk shows you listen to. We deal with the doctrinal differences of believers. That's not all we deal with, but we're willing to deal with that. And the reason we do that is because Jesus said in John 8:32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Implying that false religious teaching, something other than the truth, will not make us free. Will not make us free from sin. To the contrary, it will cause us to be lost in our sins. As the announcer said, the number to call if you have a Bible question or comment is 1-877-655-6755. While we're waiting on our first call, I thought we'd talk about the authority and sufficiency of God's Word. First of all, what do I mean by those terms? Well, when I talk about the authority of God's Word, I mean we should only practice what the Bible authorizes us to do. Many religious people, groups, churches do a lot of things that you can't find authority for in the Bible. What do I mean by the sufficiency of God's Word? I mean that the Bible tells us everything we need to know. It tells us everything we need to know to practice God's religion, Christianity, completely. So if we're doing something that we're not told to do by the Bible, we don't have authority for it, and we're denying the sufficiency of the Scriptures. In Matthew 8, verse 9, Jesus was talking to the centurion, and the centurion said, "For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." The centurion was a man under authority, meaning God, meaning people obeyed what he said. Likewise, God is our authority. We must obey his word. The centurion was used to people being under his authority. They obeyed him. Well, God is the ultimate authority, so we must obey what he says. Now, turn your Bibles to Colossians 3:17. Here's what it says. "And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." What is this verse saying? It's saying, don't do anything unless Jesus has told you to do it. You can't do something by the authority of Christ if he hadn't told you to do it. We must have authority from God's Word for everything we do, according to Colossians 3:17. As I said, you don't do anything unless Christ has told you to do it, either generically or specifically. Now, let me raise this question just to illustrate what I'm talking about. Where is the Bible authority for praying to Mary and other saints? Now, the Catholics do that, but you can find no authority in God's Word for praying to Mary and other saints. There is no such authority. Therefore, when people do that, they can't do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, Colossians 3:17, because Jesus hasn't told them to do it. John from Washington, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Yeah, in the book of John, it says that John said, "I baptize with water, but there's one greater than I that will come after me and baptize with the Spirit." And so my question is, how do you know you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, or does that come at salvation?
Well, baptism of the Holy Spirit is usually associated with the miraculous gifts of the Spirit. John, would you agree?
I don't know. That's my question, because some people say that if you don't speak in tongues, then you're not baptized in the Holy Spirit, then you're missing out on all there is for God to have for you.
The baptism of the Holy Spirit is found in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 10, and in each case, they did speak in tongues. But 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 13, tells us that these miraculous gifts have ceased. It says, tongues shall cease. Are you familiar with that passage, John, in 1 Corinthians 13?
Yes, sir.
So it says, I'm turning there, because I had a hard time just now quoting it. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, it says, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. That was future to when Paul was writing, but it's past for us. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. If you examine the context, the perfect here is talking about the complete New Testament revelation of God. And so when the New Testament was completely revealed, all written down and put in together in one place so that people could read the Bible and find out if somebody was teaching the truth, this passage is saying the tongues and the knowledge and the other miraculous gifts were no longer needed. They were only for a temporary period of time. So when these groups claimed you got to have the Holy Spirit baptism and speak in tongues to be saved, that's just not true. The tongues were only to last during the first century time frame. Now, the reason I hesitated to talk about or mention to you at the very beginning about the miraculous gifts, this doesn't mean the fact that we don't receive this miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit, what many call the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that doesn't mean we don't receive the Holy Spirit at all. For example, in Acts 2, verse 38, John, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So when a person repents and is baptized, he receives the remission of sins, and he receives the gift of the Holy Ghost. But that doesn't necessarily mean he speaks in tongues or anything. The miraculous gifts have ceased. John, does that kind of answer your question at least halfway?
Yes. So let me clarify. So when John was talking about there's one that baptizes with the Spirit, he was referring to Jesus, obviously, but he was saying you will receive the Spirit, but he wasn't saying you're going to receive that special baptism that the people that had in those days had. That's not for us, is what you're saying.
Yeah, I'll call it the miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible talks about it in the terms of Holy Spirit baptism. If you mean by that a person receives a miraculous measure of the Spirit and enables them to perform the miraculous, that's not for today. That's right, John. All we receive, according to Acts 2:38, is this what we call the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You may remember reading about it in 1 Corinthians 6, that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't enable us to perform miracles. We do receive the Holy Spirit when we become a faithful Christian, but the miraculous is not for today. Nobody speaks in tongues today for real.
Okay, so you're saying that there was, even back then, there were some that had the miraculous gift of the Spirit, and some just had the Spirit like we do today.
Yeah, and as a matter of fact, people could receive it directly, this miraculous measure, like we read about in Acts 2 and Acts 10, called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but they also received this miraculous measure of the Spirit through the laying on of hands. You remember that in Acts chapter 8? They called the apostles down to lay hands on people so they could receive this and would enable them to perform the miraculous. Do you remember that, John?
Yeah, I remember that. And I also remember there's one verse, I don't know if I can quote it completely, but it says, that talks about a father asking for son asking from the father, if you give him a piece of bread, would you give him a stone? And then it says, how much more would God give you the Spirit to them to ask? So my question is, do we need to ask for the Spirit, or do we just get the Spirit when we're as salvation?
Well, think about this from the perspective of Acts 2, verse 38. Peter said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So how would we ask for the Holy Spirit according to that verse, John? How would we ask for it?
By asking for salvation, by repenting from our sins.
That's exactly right. In the passage you quoted, I believe, is in Luke chapter 11, verse 13. It says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? I want to parallel that just for a moment with Acts chapter 22, verse 16, where Ananias told Saul, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So the way we call upon God to wash away our sins is by being baptized. It's not something that's necessarily verbal. Acts 22:16 says it's by being baptized. And so in that same way, since Acts 2:38 says to repent and be baptized and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the way we ask for the Holy Spirit is by repenting and being baptized. That's what Luke 11:13 is talking about. God gives the Holy Spirit to those that ask Him. That still goes on today. When we're baptized, we receive the Holy Spirit. Any more follow-up, John?
Yeah, one thing, my friend said that we don't get more of the Spirit gets more of us. Is that more correct to say that if we don't grieve the Spirit and quench the Spirit gets more of us, we don't get more of Him?
Right now, I can't really tell what that means, so I won't comment on that, okay?
Okay.
Thank you for your call, John.
Thank you.
Mary from Georgia, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Well, I was just asking about one of the statements that was made from the cross when Jesus was there. He questioned God as to why He had forsaken Him when mm-hmm. He was there, ending up the work that He knew He was sent here to do when God sent Him to earth. Mm-hmm. I'm curious as to why He questioned that. Would He not have known that was going to happen, that was part of the forgiveness of sins and salvation for all of mankind, that He would take on the sin of the world? But why did He ask God why He had forsaken Him? Why did He not already know that was happening?
Okay, that's a good question, Mary. Now, many times in the Bible, when God asks a question, it's not because He doesn't know the answer. For example, in Genesis 3, after Adam had sinned, it says Genesis 3, verse 9, the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" Well, it's not that God didn't know where he was, but He wanted to elicit a response from Adam. Now, that's not exactly what's going on in Matthew 27, but I'm going to illustrate what I think is going on in Matthew 27. I do a lot of exercising, running, riding my elliptical, and say after I've been running about 3 miles, I'm very tired and I'm in pain and I'm hurting, and I might say to myself, why am I doing this? Because I'm in pain and I'm hurting. I know exactly why I'm doing it. I'm doing it to try to stay in shape. But you see, I'm in pain and I'm frustrated, and I tell myself, why am I doing that? I think that's going with Christ here. He was God. He became a man. So He's asking God, my God, talking to the Father in prayer, why hast thou forsaken me? Yeah, I agree with you. Jesus knew exactly why God had forsaken Him. It's because, as we read about in Isaiah 53, verse 6, the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all, and sin separates from God. Isaiah 59, verse 2. So God had to forsake Jesus because all of our sins were laid upon Jesus. Isaiah 53, verse 6. I think Jesus knew that, but He's in terrible pain, both physically and spiritually, so He's asking that question out of frustration and pain, similar to how I do when I'm out running and I'm very tired. You know what I'm saying, Mary?
Right.
So the man, Jesus, was in pain, and he expressed that pain. Any follow-up, Mary, before I let you go?
No, I had never really given that statement the kind of thought that I've given it today. And when it was part of our message today when we were in church, and it just kind of hit me, like, why did he ask that? He knew all that. He knew what was going to happen, but yet he still's questioning, you know, why he's left there. Why did he not know? But you know, I can understand what your explanation is too. And I guess we've all asked ourselves, what in the world are we doing this for? This is miserable. But you know, we do it anyway because there's some greater good coming from it. And I can understand the comparison, the analogy that you've given me. So I think that's pretty good explanation, and I thank you.
Thank you for your call.
Yes, thank you. Bye-bye.
Emily from Southern Illinois, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Hi. I was wanting to know where we could figure in the fall of Satan into the context of Genesis. Would he have already fallen in the Garden of Eden, or would his role in the Adam and Eve relationship of him convincing Eve to eat that apple in the fall of man, would that have been what would have caused the war in heaven and for him to fall?
Emily, the Bible, if it talks about the fall of Satan at all, it doesn't talk about it very much. I think most of the information that we get about the fall of Satan is from Milton's Paradise Lost and not the Bible.
Right.
I'm going to suggest to you one passage that may be talking about the fall of Satan. At least the words mention it, and that's in Luke chapter 10, verse 18. And it says, I believe it's Jesus speaking here. He said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And so, if I believe that probably is talking about Satan falling from heaven. I'm not sure there's anything else in the Bible that actually talks about it. If this verse is not talking
right.
about nothing is, like I said, Milton's Paradise Lost is where most religious people have gotten their information, and that's basically a book of fiction.
Right,
you follow
right.
me?
And what about the book of Enoch? How would you put that? I mean, would you think that would be a work of fiction as well? Because, I mean, it was mentioned in the book of Jude, but it was only by name.
Yeah, but remember, when it's mentioned in the book of Jude, it doesn't necessarily say that it's inspired of God.
Right,
okay?
Right.
And so what we have as far as in the Bible, there are books of inspiration. That means mm-hmm. God actually told them the words to say. God was the real author. They were more like a secretary writing down what God said, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And there may have been some other books or letters, for example, that were inspired. Say that Paul, we know there was a letter from Paul to the Corinthians before 1 Corinthians, because in 1 Corinthians he basically says, you remember that letter I wrote to you not to company with fornicators? So he'd already written one letter. We don't know for sure that was inspired, but supposing it was, God still didn't choose to put it in the Bible. What God did is he took from the inspired books and letters, he took what he wanted to be put in his word, the Bible, for all time. You see, mm-hmm. something could have been inspired and written, but if Paul wrote the Corinthians, God could have thought that was just for the Corinthians at that time, but not for every Christian for all time. You see what I'm saying?
Right, right.
Just because the book of Enoch is mentioned in the Bible doesn't mean it was inspired. And then the bottom line is, obviously, God did not want it in the Bible for Christians to learn from for all time. God gives
right.
us everything we need in the Bible. And that will bring us, I'm going to let you go, Emily. Thanks for your call.
Oh, thank you very much.
That brings us to the next point I was talking about. We're talking about the authority and sufficiency of God's Word. And what we're saying to Emily at this point is that the Bible gives us everything we need. And I'm going to primarily take that point from 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You see that? The Scripture is given to us that we might be perfect. Now, that's talking about complete. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That means the Scriptures furnish us unto every good work completely. So, I'm going to repeat some of what I just said. The Scriptures are profitable for doctrine, completely furnish us in everything we need to know religiously. They are sufficient. Now, in contrast to that, the Catholics have three legs of authority. They have three things they say are equal in authority in religion. The Pope, the leadership of the Church, the Catholic Church, Church tradition, and the Bible. They have three legs, but this verse in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 7 makes it clear that the Bible, the Scriptures, are only authority in religion. The Pope has no authority. Church tradition has no authority. Only God's Word has authority in religion. So if you want to find out what you're supposed to do in religion, Christianity, how to practice it, you need to turn to God's Word and it alone. If you want to know what a person has to do to be saved, you turn to the Bible, Mark 16, 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If you want to know what God wants us to do in church worship, you turn to the New Testament to find out. If you want to know how God wants the church set up, its organization, you turn to the New Testament to find that out. You don't turn to other books like creed books or anything else written by man, because or spoken by man, that's not inspired. The Bible is sufficient. It is given that the man of God, the Christian, may be perfect, that's complete, throughly furnished unto all good works. If there is a good work, it's going to be in the Bible. It's going to be told us, instructed to us in the Bible. If it's not in the Bible, it's not a good work. It's not a good work. If you have a Bible question, call us at 877-655-6755. That's 877-655-6755. One other passage quickly that confirms what we're saying about 2 Timothy 3 is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, which reads, "According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue." So God hath given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through His Word, through the knowledge of Him. Everything we need that pertains to God, to life and godliness, is supplied to us through the Scriptures. Through the Scriptures, that's all we need. The Bible is sufficient. We don't need anything else. We don't need commentaries. I'm not saying it's wrong to read a commentary. That's okay. Just like it's okay to listen to me preach tonight. That's like reading a commentary. But you better be sure when I'm preaching, I can put my finger on a book, chapter, and verse that proves what I'm saying, because the Bible is the standard, the complete standard. Again, the number to call is 877-655-6755 if you have a Bible question or a comment. Here's an interesting passage back in the Old Testament. Numbers 22, verse 18, and then chapter 24, verse 13. Here's how it reads. Balaam said, "If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more." So that's the way we should be. And I'm afraid that many preachers are influenced by silver and gold, by money. That's the number one thing for them, and they're influenced to teach things that the audience wants to hear because that will get them more money. But Balaam said, "Even if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord, my God, to do less or more." We don't need to teach things to do less or more than what the word of God supplies us unto. In 24:13, he says, "I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord to do either good or bad of mine own mind, but what the Lord saith, that will I speak." You see? Don't go beyond the word of God. Even if you think it's a good thing, don't go beyond it. It says to do either good or bad. Even if you think it's a good thing, don't do it if the word of God does not supply it to you, does not instruct you to do it. Well, we only have 1 minute. Kathy, go ahead with your Bible question or comment and make it very quick. We only have 1 minute.
I'm going back to my God, why have you forsaken me? Just a few minutes ago, your comment. I was always told that that wasn't that God, that Jesus was quoting Scripture, Psalm 22. You got a comment with that? For that?
Yes, I'm going to let you go, Kathy. That's exactly right. Jesus in Matthew 27:46 was quoting Psalms 22:1 and fulfilling that, which makes it doubly sure. That makes it even more sure that Jesus was actually forsaken by the Father. And we read in Isaiah 53, verse 6, why He was forsaken by the Father. We're going to have to go off the air. We appreciate you listening tonight. Hope you'll listen again next week. Send me an email at BibleCrossfire@email.com.